First Peter chapter 2 tonight. Take your Bibles, First Peter chapter 2. Give you a second to find it, and then we want to just bow in prayer and ask the Lord to meet with us tonight. First Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin our study there, continue our study in verse number 4, and you can tell me later whether or not it was a mistake to go all the way to verse 8. I'll take that opinion, all right, tonight. But we'll try to look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8 tonight. And before we dig in, let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for being able to be in your house together tonight. Thank you for the blessing of being with our church family and the place that you have raised up here. We do at times, Lord, we're humans and we often take that privilege for granted. And I pray that you would help us tonight to be reminded of not only who you are, but your purpose for us. I need your help tonight to be able to open your word in a way that not only makes sense, but also connects with our everyday real lives. And I pray that you would guide and direct everything that's done here this evening. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the saying that knowledge is power. Ever heard that before? If you think about the recipients, the readers of this epistle, those that it was intended for, those believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, and we've already seen, we've looked at the fact that they were enduring great affliction and difficulty. And many of them had been scattered, had been forced out of their homelands due to persecution. They were enduring a great trial of their faith. And to help them endure, to help them to even thrive in this difficulty that they were facing, Peter's writing to them, and he wanted them to have the knowledge they needed to answer two very important questions. And I wish we had time to really delve into this, but I think this is a powerful thought. Whenever we're going through difficulties, whenever we're going through trials, knowing the answers to these two questions is so critical. It's so important for us. And this knowledge would be the power that these believers would need in order to run with patience. That Bible word patience is endurance, to run with endurance the race that was set before them. And those two questions are this. First of all, who is God? And second of all, who am I? If you answer both of those questions and answer those questions correctly, there is great power in that knowledge. If you can answer them truthfully and accurately according to the scriptures, you can endure and even thrive in your own trial of faith. And so the answer to both of these questions is found in our title and in our text. I'll give you the title here tonight, and that is Lively Stones and the Living Stone. Look there, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4, the Bible says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So Peter answers both of these questions and really delves into an explanation of, first of all, who God is or who Jesus is. And then second of all, who these individuals were. Reminds you that these are believers. These are Christians. These are born again individuals that he's writing to. And he's reminding them, this is who your Savior is. This is who Jesus is. And this is as a result of who he is. This is now who you are. And so to really answer these two questions, Peter quotes the Old Testament scriptures. He does so quite a bit in our text, three different times just in the four or five verses that we're going to look at tonight. And so let's just jump in right away with the first question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the living stone. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Now, he's already mentioned the fact that we need the word of God in verse number two, the sincere milk of the word to grow thereby because we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. We've been saved. And as saved individuals, we got to that place by coming to this living stone. And he's painting a picture. And what he's using to paint the pictures is this item, this idea of a stone. And specifically, this stone is a building stone. It's a stone that has been selected out of bedrock and then hewn or cut from that bedrock, cut from the earth and specially prepared for a specific function that it has in the building. And of course, he's equating that, the living stone, with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the living stone. And this was a very personal truth for the Apostle Peter, because you'll remember back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they tried to answer that question. And then specifically, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus followed that statement with verse number 18, the verse that's on our church out front. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A lot of confusion in that verse of what Jesus is referring to, what he's talking about. Put it simply, he points out Peter, he points out the confession that Peter makes, and he says, Peter, you are Petros, you are Peter, you're the small stone, the pebble stone, the loose stone, the movable stone. But upon this rock, Petra, different word, upon this rock, this immovable mass of stone, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I believe what Jesus is referring to is referring to himself. He says, I'm going to build my church, and that church will be built upon myself as the cornerstone, as the stone, the rock of foundation. And when you're out hiking, you understand the difference between a stone and a rock. Because if you're hiking the trail and you kick a stone, all right, that stone will skip down the trail. You probably not even think about it one little bit. However, if you're hiking down the trail and your foot finds a rock which goes deeper into the earth and your foot hits that rock, well, you're probably going to wind up on your face. Big difference between the two. So Jesus said, I'm going to build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. About who I am, my person, my identity as the Christ, there's going to be a building that's going to be founded upon me. I am the living stone. And that's how Peter refers to him, to whom coming as to a living stone. He's a living stone. He's alive. Now, a living stone is humanly impossible. Just like resurrection from the dead is humanly impossible. However, what the Bible reveals to us, what God has revealed to us in his word, is that he is alive. He did die on the cross. He did suffer for our sins, but he didn't stay in the grave. He's alive. He is a living stone. And so Jesus is the living stone on which his chosen institution in this time, in the day and age in which we live, the New Testament church, he is the living stone on which the New Testament church is founded upon and on which it rests upon. That is who he is. And this idea of the Messiah, of the person of God being the rock, being the stone, is a very familiar Old Testament illustration. In fact, it's used a couple different times. We're going to see as we go through the passage those three different times. Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah 8, verse 14, Isaiah 28, and verse 16. All of those verses, we find fragments of them or direct quotes of them as Peter begins laying out and connecting the dots for us as to this living stone and what that has to do with you and I today. And so he describes this living stone in a couple of different ways. You'll notice in verse number four, He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And notice he says, disallowed indeed of men. If you skip down into verse number 7, it says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So Peter points out something about Jesus, and he points out that Jesus is the rejected stone. He's the rejected stone. The word disallowed has the idea of something that is examined, something that's put to the test, but then in the process of testing, it's regarded as not worthy. It's discarded. All right, going to take a look at it and nah. Shove to the side. Put to the side. One of the verses that Peter is quoting is Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. I'll just quote verse 22 for you. It says, the stone which the builders, and notice this next word, they refused. They refused. The same is become the headstone of the corner. See, the Pharisees, they claimed that they were looking for the Messiah. But when the Messiah was staring them in the face, they disallowed him. They refused him. And today it's no surprise that sinful mankind does the exact same thing. We shouldn't be shocked and surprised when the world rejects Jesus. We should not be surprised or shocked when the world mocks Jesus. We should not be surprised or taken aback by the fact that, you know what? Christianity and true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is something that is often rejected. It's something that a lot of people turn their nose up at. Now, there's culturally acceptable Jesus, there's culturally acceptable Christianity, and then there's biblical Christianity. And there's a problem often with biblical Christianity. Peter pointed this out in his sermon that he preached there to the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. And the idea of set at naught, naught is zero or none. In other words, the world looks at Jesus and they set his value at zero. Which makes it easy to mock. It makes it easy to make fun. It makes it easy to dismiss. It makes it easy to walk away because the world looks at Jesus and they see no value. That's okay. But I got better things to do. I got more important things to pursue in my life. The reality is that sinful mankind, and before we cast any stones of our own, we realize this is where we were before we came to Christ. We're often looking for something in life, searching for something in life. But that something is not Jesus. Now, we come, and we'll talk at this in just a second. When we receive Christ, we understand he's precious, that he has some value there. But in our flesh, we're looking for something different. And that's what describes most men today. And that's why Jesus is the rejected stone. But he's not just rejected. He's also chosen. In verse 4, this stone is disallowed of men, but chosen of God. In verse 6, it talks about how he is the chief cornerstone, and the word elect is used. And elect is the same word. Elect and chosen are the same word. In other words, what Peter is saying is this stone, the stone of Christ, the person of Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, is the one that has been selected. It has been chosen by God the Father himself. And we see this in Psalm 118. First, the second verse is that the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's interesting when you go back to the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple, as it was being built. We know that what the Bible tells us is that they did not use cutting instruments on the Temple Mount when it came to the stones that were used. Those places, the areas where those stones were used were carefully, and I do mean carefully, measured and specifically prepared off-site somewhere else for a very specific task and a very specific function. And they were brought in place and just placed in their proper position. And what a beautiful picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was the one that God chose before the world began as the Savior. God was not surprised. God was not shocked, but God chose you, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to be the Savior, and you are the one by which mankind will be saved. We see this throughout the New Testament. Peter mentioned this again in that sermon before the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 4. This is the stone which is said of not of you builders, but notice there in verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is God's way, and it is the only way. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is chosen. He is the elect of God. Man might not like the biblical, exclusive, only way Jesus, but man's opinion really doesn't matter. It's God's opinion that matters. And God says, I've chosen him. He is the only way of salvation. He is the chosen stone. But also in verse number 4 and verse 6 as well, we see that he is a precious stone. He's a precious stone. Chosen of God and precious. The word precious means something that's held in high honor. Something that is prized. Something that has considerable value and worth. That's who Jesus is. And specifically, that's who Jesus is by those who know him best, by those who have experienced him. And if you're saved, like we mentioned last week, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you experienced him. And you experience him in your daily walk with him. And you know from experience now that he is precious. When we think about precious stones, they're precious because of their rarity. They're hard to find. There's only one or only a very small number. And you know what? Jesus as our Savior, he's rare. There's only one Savior. And precious stones are precious because of how beautiful they are. And the Lord Jesus Christ is beautiful as our Savior, the most beautiful individual that has ever walked the face of this earth. He is the precious stone. Then he goes on in verse number 6 to talk about Jesus as the cornerstone or the headstone. In verse 6, the word cornerstone is found. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. But then at the end of verse 7, he talks about how the same stone is made head of the corner. They kind of mean the same thing. But we've got this cornerstone or this headstone. And if you go back in Bible days and Bible times, you understand the importance of the cornerstone. We don't really do any of this today. A cornerstone today is just a decorative piece. Oh, it's a nice piece to add to a building. But in Bible days, the cornerstone was the very first stone that was laid. It was the first stone that was placed in the building. And that cornerstone anchored the building itself. That cornerstone bore and bears the weight of the entire building upon itself. And the cornerstone is the stone by which all the other stones that are used in the building, that's the stone that's used to measure those stones, to judge those stones. From that cornerstone, all the lines and all the measurements come from for that building. It's the most important piece that's there. And not only is Jesus the cornerstone, the most important piece, but he's also the chief cornerstone, the significant cornerstone, the important cornerstone, the essential cornerstone. This is the same phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at this a little bit later when he calls Jesus the chief cornerstone. This is who he is. We look at Psalm 118, verse 22. I'll just point it out again. It says, the stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. The idea of the head is it's primary in its importance. It's significant. And in this structure that is being built, that God is building, that's being referred to here, this structure, He is the head. He is the one that's in charge. He is building His church, and as the head, He determines what we are, because He is our head. He determines what we are to do. And I'll point this out, this is important. He not only determines what we do, but He also is to determine how we do it.
Amen.
There's a lot of Christianity that's out there today that's they're doing some good things, but they're not coming to the scriptures and saying, how are we supposed to do those good things? Are we doing those things in the way that God would have them to be done? All of that is important. You say, why is it important? It's important because Jesus is the head. He is the cornerstone. He is the one where we look at and we judge what is straight. He is the one we look at and we judge what is level. He is the one eventually, He's going to be the one who is our judge, where our lives are going to be compared to Him. But when it comes to His institution, the New Testament church, He's the head. And so He gets to determine what we are to do and how we are to do it. He's the cornerstone. But then lastly, as Peter's describing the living stone of Jesus, he also points out that Jesus is a stumbling stone. We see this in verse 7 and verse 8, specifically in verse 8. He's described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Now, there's two very different responses to the person of Jesus. And Jesus is a stumbling stone only to those who decide that He is going to be the stumbling stone by their response to Him. There's two different responses here in this text, and there's only two. I'll point that out. There's not a third option. There's only two. So as you sit here tonight, you are in one of these two categories. What's the first category? Well, the first is the response of belief. The response of belief, and we see this in verse number 6. It's also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. And then verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. So the first response is the response of belief. And the idea of belief is trust. It's the idea of reliance. It's the idea of placing your whole weight on something. It is the idea of the word faith that we talk about. And this is the first response. We come to Jesus, we realize He is the cornerstone. He is the one who's been chosen of God. He is the foundation, and we make a choice. Do I believe that or not? Do I agree with that or not? Am I going to trust in that or not? Am I going to have faith in that or not? And if we decide that I'm going to believe that, I'm going to trust that, I'm going to put my weight on that, we're going to experience some things. And he points them out in the passage. First of all, if we decide I'm going to put my faith in Christ as the cornerstone, if I do that, if I respond in belief and faith, what am I going to experience? Well, first of all, I'm going to experience His faithfulness. I like how this is described in Isaiah 28:16. This is very interesting. Because in our text, it says, I'll just read it to you again in verse number 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. The word confounded means to be ashamed or humiliated or disgraced. Or, you know, someone who decides to take a step and then they wind up regretting the step that they took. In the passage that Peter is quoting, Isaiah 28, verse 16, we notice that he that believeth shall not make haste. You say, well, those sound like completely different things. What's the connection here? Well, the idea of not making haste is the idea of being panicked. Has that ever happened to you? You didn't make proper preparation in a scenario or a situation, all of a sudden, boom, you're in it and the spotlight's on you. And now you're like, what do I do? All right. It's the idea of being flustered. He that believeth on him won't be panicked, won't be flustered, won't feel like they're on the spot. They're not going to be ashamed. They're not going to be humiliated. They're not going to regret the choice that they made. And if you talk to a true believer, if you talk to someone who has come to the cornerstone and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of their life, and they've gotten in line with the plan of God, you won't find someone who is ashamed. Amen. You won't find someone who's been humiliated. You won't find someone who will say, well, that was not the right choice. No, they know they made the right choice. When I came to Christ, when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ as the chosen one of God for my salvation, there's no regret. There's no turning back. I wish I had done something different. No, it was exactly the right choice. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So if you come to Christ and you put your faith in him, you will experience his faithfulness. You'll not be confounded. But then you'll also experience his value. In verse number 7, he says, unto you which believe, he is precious. You'll experience the value of Jesus when you come to him by faith. And that term precious there is actually different from the other two times that it's used in our text. This word, it kind of means the same thing. It's just slightly different. This is the idea of something that's honored or something that's respected and revered. Those who have experienced Christ, those who have come and put their faith in Christ, they have a personal experience with him and they revere him. They respect him. They honor him. The only reason that I have any claim at all to assurance that when I die, I will spend eternity in heaven, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with my Savior. Amen. I honor him for that. I respect him for that. I revere him for that. He is precious to me. Amen. Because I've chosen to respond in faith. That's one response. There's only one other response. And that response is very interesting. And I like the word that's here. We're not surprised, right? God chose these words on purpose for a reason. And the second response is the response of disobedience. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. Verse 8 repeats that word as well. So one response to Christ is faith. One response to Christ is belief. The other response to Christ is disobedience. And this is the idea of refusing belief, refusing compliance. It is an unwillingness. We pointed out back in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused. The builders didn't need to have an additional lesson. They didn't need further instruction. They weren't ignorant of specific details that they needed to know, and they just didn't know them. None of those things were true. The reality was they knew all that they needed to know. They saw with their own two eyes all that they needed to see. The reality was they refused to believe. And it's not surprising that in a congregation of our size, even those of you who are here tonight, that there are some of you who have been educated. You have all of the information that you need. You know about Jesus. You know that he died on the cross to save you from your sins. You know that he is risen from the grave. You know all of this. You could quote all of it. It's almost boring and just haphazard to you. It's like old hat. You know all that you need to know. But you still have to make the choice. Right. And there are those that even grow up in Christian homes and they know all the right answers and they have it all up here. The problem is not that they needed another lesson. The problem was not they needed to go to Sunday school some more. The problem was the heart. Because it's the sinful heart of man that bristles and recoils at the idea of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That he is the head. That he is the master. That he is the Lord. And if we're all honest, and it's really good to be honest, right? If we're all honest, we know there's a part of every single one of us that just, when God makes demands on our lives, when God lays out his standard for us, we say, I don't like that. I don't approve of that. I don't think that's fair. I wouldn't do it that way. Where does that come from? It comes from our sinful heart. Where does the heart of apathy, where does the heart of rejection of Christ come from? From those who have been raised with the Word of God all around them. Where does that come from? It comes from the heart. We should recognize it. Like, yeah, that was me. Yeah, I was there too. This is an important truth that we need to understand when it comes to salvation. Peter understood it. He pointed out when he preached there at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Both of those are important. Christ, the Savior, the one that God chose to bear our sins. The one that God chose to be our deliverer. But we also recognize that he is Lord. And the idea in this case is he's the master. And when we come to Christ for salvation, we need to do business with this truth. That does not mean people throw around the term lordship salvation. And they equate that with the idea of somehow there being works attached to salvation. They equate that with the idea that you need to do all of these things in order to be saved. But that's not what we're talking about. True lordship salvation, which I do believe is biblical, is the idea that we come to the place where we understand he's in charge. Now, I might not even realize fully what that means for my life yet. I may not fully comprehend that, but I do acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Amen. I do acknowledge that he is the master. You cannot experience the salvation of Jesus without acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. They're not compatible. They don't go together. And you can argue, you can kind of, you know, try to work your way around that. They're one and the same. They go together because obedience equals submission, which equals repentance. And you cannot experience salvation without repentance and faith. You cannot experience salvation until you come to the place where you understand. Again, you might not know where this is going. You might not know all the things that God's going to put his finger on and say, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. But you do know this. He's in charge. Amen. He's the master.
Amen.
And you make the choice to obey that. But there will be some. And this is a sad truth. I wish it weren't the case. But because of the sinful heart of man, there will be some who say, I don't like that. I don't approve of this. I want out. There will be those who make that choice and respond that way to Jesus. And Peter tells us exactly what's going to happen to them. In verse 7, he talks about when we choose the response of disobedience, we will experience his judgment. And you say, well, where do you see that? Well, it talks about how this stone, which the builders disallowed, the same is to be made the head. He is the stone by which all of the other stones are measured and judged. And when we decide to not obey, we decide to disobey, we're going to experience his judgment. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44. He says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone," he's referring to himself, "whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." There's a measure when we come to Christ in faith, we come to a place where we understand, well, I'm a sinner. We fall on that stone. We're broken. We realize I got nothing to bring. But to those who are disobedient, one day Jesus said that stone is going to fall on you. And it's going to crush you. God's judgment is going to fall on you. And I'm not just talking about the consequences of sin in this life. I'm talking about eternity. You've already got your fill of the consequences of sin in this life. Then you stand before God and the hammer of God's judgment falls on you and grinds you to powder. This is serious business we're talking about here. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. And if you choose disobedience, you will experience His judgment. But not only will you experience His judgment, you will also experience His appointment. And a lot of people have gotten tied up at the end of verse number 8, where it talks about whereunto also they were appointed. I'll read it right. And they say, oh no, there's people that God appointed to rejecting Jesus. There are people that God has chosen that they're not chosen. And so therefore, they're going to experience the judgment of God on no fault of their own. That's not what's being referred to here. I'll just put it this way. And this, if you think about it, if you kind of read how it's worded, this is consistent with how it's worded. When you choose disobedience, the choice of disobedience appoints you to something. So you can choose obedience or faith, faith or obedience. That's your choice. Once you make that choice, kind of like we heard about this morning and last Sunday morning, once I make that choice, I am now appointed to something. It's kind of like, all right, I have the choice right now, whether or not if I'm walking across the platform, I have the choice whether or not I'm going to stop or whether or not I'm going to take one more step. And if I'm not looking and I make the choice to take one more step, I'm appointed to something. And that is falling down the steps. Right? That's the idea that's here. Choosing disobedience appoints me to two different things. First of all, it appoints me to stumble. That's the idea of the stumbling stone, a stone of stumbling. If you choose disobedience, you are going to stumble over the stone of Christ. Now, you won't kick this stone, this little rock down the road and not even realize that you did it. No, this is the rock that's anchored in the ground. Your foot's going to hit that stone and it's going to land you on your face. You say, well, I don't want that. I don't want to stumble. Well, if you choose disobedience, you actually don't have a choice. You're appointed to stumble. If you choose disobedience, you are appointed to this idea of offense. He says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Again, he's pointing out the choice whereunto also they were appointed. This idea of offense or being offended, it's the idea of a trap, or specifically the trigger of a trap. Peter's referring to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, referring to the Messiah. It says, "He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin," this idea of a trap, "and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." In other words, the choice of disobedience will send you. You're appointed now down the path of a trap of your own making. This is the choice that you have. It's either faith or disobedience. You only get two choices. You get to choose. You have the freedom and the free will to choose, but you do not choose what comes after that choice. This is who Jesus is. This is who God is. He is the judge. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation stone. But we need to answer our second question. That's who is Jesus? Who is God? But secondly, tonight, and I'll try to go as quickly as we can, who am I? Well, if you chose faith, if you chose obedience, if you chose to fall on that stone, you're described now as a lively stone. He is the living stone. You are a lively stone. And God is able to take a stone with zero life whatsoever. He's able to take a stone, as he told the Pharisees, I'm able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I got that capability. I have the right and the ability and the power to do so. You understand tonight that before Christ, you were dead as a doornail. Or maybe we should, where did that come from? I have no idea. Maybe we should say you were dead as a box of rocks. You're a dead rock, a dead stone. But when you came to Christ, he made you a living stone. A lively stone that derives its life from the living stone. Paul referred to this in Colossians 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, he is our life. He gives us life. He makes it possible so that we can be a lively stone. But the reason why he's using this picture as a lively stone is he's pointing out that not only does Jesus give us life and salvation, that's a wonderful thing. That's a thing to be excited about. That's a thing to be happy and joyful about. But there's more. There's more to that. Not only has he given you life, but he's now given you a place and he's given you a purpose. He's given you a position and he's given you a function. What is your position? Well, your position is in specifically, let's see there. That's in verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Your position is that you're built up. Now, those outside of Christ, they're tripped up. If you're built up, big difference between the two. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You're built up, and you're built up in specifically in this way. And he refers to it in our text. You're built up as a spiritual house. Now, not a physical house, but a spiritual house. A spiritual house is different than a physical house because a spiritual house is permanent. Whereas we all find out if we live in homes and own our own home, we find out very quickly that physical houses are temporary. Even when it came to the house that God chose to dwell in or to manifest his glory in, the temples that the Jewish people enjoyed. Both temples, the temple of Solomon and then the temple of Zerubbabel, they only stood about approximately 400 years apiece. Now, that's a long time, but in the grand scheme of history, they didn't last all that long. They were temporary. But see, now God is building something that's quite different. And the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. And I got to turn there now. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. I want you to see this because Paul is saying basically the same thing as Peter. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 19. He says, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So he describes salvation, being a fellow citizen with the saints. And now this purpose or this position, we should say, of being a part of the household of God. And then verse 20, as the household of God, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all of the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we see a wonderful truth about the position that God wants to put you in. Yes, he brought you life. If you're saved, you're a living stone. But now he wants to put you somewhere. And the place in which he wants to put you is this building that is growing up into a house of God. And what Paul's referring to, and I believe what Peter is referring to, is that which Jesus said he would build. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, when talking about the spiritual house, Paul says, we are laborers together with God. Ye, notice the plural, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He is saying, you're laborers, fellow laborers with God, and God has put you together with other fellow laborers, and he's building a spiritual house. Lehigh Valley Baptist Church is made up of people, of dead rocks, who God brought to life and then said, you, I've got a place for you. I've got a position for you. Do you realize in a stone building that every stone in that building has an important place and an important function? Some of you have homes that are old enough to have rubble stone foundations, where the stone is actually, or the foundation is actually made of stones. If you were to go down there tonight or tomorrow morning and notice some stones missing, gone, holes where they were, would you be like, eh, it'll be fine. No big deal. I don't care. No, it would be like, whoa, we got some foundation issues. If you tried to sell that house with those stones missing in the foundation, they would go, whoa, 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 whoa. The home inspectors would come and say, no. That right there needs to be fixed. Why? Because every stone has an important place and an important function. And you can imagine these believers, as they heard this truth, not only who is Jesus, but who am I in Christ? What's God's purpose for me? They were scattered abroad in across the known world in that time. Many of them separated by long distances from the temple that was in Jerusalem. And even there, when they had the opportunity to go to synagogue with their fellow Jewish people, many of them were barred from that place. They were kicked out of that place because of their faith in Christ. So they're separated from the house of God, the house where they used to go to worship God. They don't have a place in the synagogue. And then if you were a Gentile, you only ever had the court outside of the temple to worship in. But now everything's different. Now Peter says, no, God wants to make you a part of a spiritual temple, a permanent temple, a spiritual house. And if you're saved, it is God's will. What God wants to do with you is he wants to take you and place you in a local New Testament church. We shouldn't have to use adjectives. We should just say church, but just to make sure we're clear. God wants to put you and place you in a church as a member of a church. Amen. That is God's plan for you. That is your position. He wants you to be a part of a spiritual house. And why would you not? Why would you refuse that? It's an honor and it's a privilege to be a part of the building that God is structuring, that God is building. And so our position is we're built up into a spiritual house, but we're also, in addition to this, and we're going to kind of gloss over this tonight for sake of time. We'll talk more about it in verse number 9, but we're also a holy priesthood. The priesthood was a chosen group of people. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be of the family of Aaron. It was a special group of people that were able to approach God with sacrifices. Many of the big names, the heroes of the Old Testament, they were not priests and therefore did not enjoy the rights of a priest. One such example, just to illustrate this, was Uzziah. You remember him? And he decided, you know what? I'm important enough that I should have the rights of being a priest. And he went in and began to do priestly duties. And you know what God did to him? Cursed him with leprosy and he died as a leper. The rights of being a priest, it was a very exclusive thing. But now because of Christ and because of the veil of the temple being rent in two, because of what Jesus did for us, Christ is now our high priest, but we are given the rights and privileges of a New Testament priest, able to go into the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ did for us. What a privilege, what an opportunity that we have. And so the idea here is that we are not only the house of worship, but we are also the hands of worship. We are the spiritual house, but we're also the holy priesthood. That's our position. But God has given us that position because he has specifically a purpose for us. What is that purpose? We find that purpose in verse number 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Why? To offer to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Our purpose is simply this, to offer up spiritual sacrifice. You say, what is he talking about? I'll just do this real quickly and we'll be through. We'll be done. The Bible talks about some sacrifices that God wants from New Testament believers. Some sacrifices that God wants from the lively stones that God has placed into this temple, the Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. He wants something from you. What is that? Well, first of all, he wants the sacrifice of your body. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. The sacrifice of our body. This shell that I live in, this what I put on this shell, what I put in this shell, what I look at with this shell, everything belongs to God. And God wants it as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of our body. There is the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Thanksgiving, praise, worship is the sacrifice that God wants from lively stones that are part of this spiritual house. This is the sacrifice you are to offer. Number three, there's also the sacrifice of good works. The very next verse, Hebrews 13:16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. God wants good works. These good works don't have anything to do with how saved or lost you might be. We're not saved by works, but these are the works that come from our lives. We offer them as spiritual sacrifices because, hey, we're given the privilege of being part of this spiritual house. We're given the honor of the position of a priest. What more could we do for God? God, you have it all. What can I do for you? The sacrifice of good works. And then there's also the sacrifice of souls. Romans 15:16 says this. And I don't know if I ever saw this before, but Paul says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I think what Paul is saying here is, he said, I've gone to the Gentiles. I've gone ministering the gospel to these people all across the known world at the time as he went to all these different places. And specifically, he ministered the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was almost like as he ministered to them, and they responded to that. He was kind of gathering them up and lifting them up and saying, God, this is for you. Soul winning is not for you. It's for him. It's not, this is how many Bible studies I'm doing. Look at how spiritual I am. Everybody recognize how much involved in outreach I am. It's not for you. It's for him. It's for him. And we take that as a sacrifice and we offer that to him. That is our purpose. So tonight, who is God? Who are you? Lively stones and the living stone. What is your relationship to the living stone? Can I remind you tonight that there are only two choices and that you right now exist in one of these two choices? Belief and faith or disobedience? One or the other. There are only two choices. The choice is yours, but you do not get to choose the results of your choice. You choose to believe, you will not regret it. You will not be confounded. You choose to disobey, you will stumble. You will fall into a trap. You have God's word on it. What choice are you going to make? If you have believed, if you have come to Christ for salvation, have you allowed God to place you into a spiritual house? Are you a member of the local New Testament church? And it's not just enough to be a member. Because as a member, you have a function. You have a purpose. Are you fulfilling that function of offering spiritual sacrifices in that spiritual house? Or are you like many when it comes to, yeah, I'm a member, but I'm MIA. I'm missing in action. I don't show up and warm a pew. By the way, that's probably the lowest rung. If you're a lively stone, it's a part of the spiritual house. There's a ministry that you need to be fulfilling. We talked about some of those sacrifices. So what is the ministry that you're fulfilling? What do you do to serve the Lord at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church? Is it just warming a pew? Because I think God has more for you than just that.
Amen.
When we know who He is, the living cornerstone. When we know who I am, who you are in Him, if you know Him as your Savior. When you know that, and when you are fulfilling that purpose, guess what? You can face just about anything this world can throw at you. These believers, they could face whatever trial was coming their way because they knew He's the living stone. And we are simply the lively stones who gather our life from Him. I know who He is. I know who I am. And I'm fulfilling my purpose and my function. You do that, you'll be able to experience, you'll be able to endure, you'll be able to thrive in whatever this world throws at you.